Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are already so full. We have sung, affirming, rejoicing, and celebrating who you are, what you have accomplished on our behalf. And we ended by pleading, by asking, by petitioning, by praying to you that you would now take your word as the God of integrity that you are and seal its truths upon our heart. I want so badly this morning for us not to merely play church, for us to show up, listen to pastor preach, and leave unchanged. Oh, Father, would you accost our attention this morning? Would you demonstrate in a holy sobriety what it means to live in the fear of the Lord? Would you reveal to us, by means of your Spirit and Word, how precious these very words of life are? May we never take for granted the fact that we have the privilege, the honor, the freedom at present to open and declare your truths without apology. We thank you for this. We pray that we would be good stewards of it. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bible with me, if you would, this morning, and turn to 1 Samuel 16. And even as you are turning, I hope you are thinking, having been reading along with us, that chapter 16 really does begin a new era in 1 Samuel. The focus to this point has been on Saul, the very first king of Israel. But for the rest of this letter, we will see that the focus now shifts to David, who will become, as of this morning, the freshly minted king over God's people. I want us this morning to see verses 1 through 13, and I want us to see it really in just two scenes. The first scene would be found in verses 1 through 5, and that's a new king is commanded. But then I want us to see in verses 6 through 13 that a new king is anointed. As we look to verses 1 through 5 and the new king being commanded, first of all, I want you to imagine that this is but a scene of a play. The curtain rises, the spotlight turns to the stage and focuses on one individual. The man it reveals is a rather aged man, an older gentleman, and he appears to be in a time of great sorrow. If you remember, chapter 15 ended with Samuel grieving over Saul's mistakes and ultimate forfeiture of the kingdom. And it ends also with the Lord repenting that he had made Saul king over Israel. But when we get to chapter 16 and verse 1, not much has changed. For we read, "The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Chapter 15 ends with Samuel grieving. Chapter 16 begins with Samuel grieving. He wasn't able to have any professional detachment, any emotional distance from what happened in Saul's life. Why was Samuel grieving? Is it because of his own failures, because of his own mistakes? No. The Lord actually says, "How long will you continue to grieve for Saul?" That's exactly what Samuel is grieving about. Saul's rebellion, his rejection. A king who started with such promise. A king who started with such opportunity. And no doubt, Samuel cared for him in a deeply personal way. He was the judge and he was the prophet and priest over Israel. But in many ways, he set that judge responsibility aside, giving the king now the authority under God to rule over the people. And giving that aside, he cared deeply for the success of Saul. Remember, he even said to the people of God, "God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel could not have been more personally invested in these people or this king. And he is broken that Saul's sin has not only had a detrimental effect on his life and kingship, his opportunity for his family to reign, but also for the people of God. After all, what was going to happen to Israel now? Is civil war going to break out? Are their enemies going to hear that they're vulnerable and seek to attack them? Samuel knew Israel is going to suffer because of Saul's dereliction of duty. How could Saul do this? How could he disobey God when, according to chapter 12, God is the one who's done such great things for the people of Israel? For all of these reasons, and I'm sure countless more, Samuel can't help but grieve. He's overwhelmed. Before we run and read the latter part of verse half and the responsibility of Samuel to grab the horn of oil and go anoint a new king, can we pause for just a moment and consider Samuel's grief? Can we think for just a moment that his grief was actually good? He wasn't mourning, sorrowing over the loss of his favorite team during March Madness. It wasn't his lifestyle, wasn't as fancy as he wished it to be. It's clear from verse 1 that Samuel is in anguish because the failure of Israel's king to lead. And such failure led not only to his rejection, but now the struggles of the people of God. It made me want to ask, what do you grieve about? What is it that you sorrow over? What is it that makes you cry? For Samuel, like I mentioned, it wasn't his own personal desires and appetites. It wasn't the things of the flesh, if we could say it that way. He was grieved because the people of God were in despair. He was grieved because the king who had been placed as first over the people of God had monumentally failed in his task. I wonder what makes us grieve. Do we mourn when people gossip, or do we get right in the gossip with them? Does anything move us unless it personally affects our comfort or our security? Do you ever grieve the indifference that God's people have to his glory? That day in and day out, it seems as if most Christians aren't concerned about whether or not they are walking in obedience to God's commands. Are you at all bothered that most Christians are ignorant concerning the scriptures? That there's a lack of overall holiness or a zeal for evangelism? Does that make you cry? Are you grieved? There's something commendable, dare I say even instructive, in Samuel's distress. The problem isn't that Samuel was grieving. If you read verse 1 carefully, it's that he was grieving as long as he was. If God's going to be glorified to reject Saul, then Samuel ought to be satisfied to trust in the Lord. It's time to move on. And why should he, in fact, trust in the Lord? Because the king of God's people is always chosen and provided for by God. He is the one who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord is not being unnecessarily harsh towards Samuel here by saying, hey, let's go. It's time to move on, grab your horn of oil, and get down to Bethlehem. He's not being rude towards Samuel. He's instructing him that it's now time to move, and he has not lost control of his kingdom. God hasn't hit the panic button. Oh no, Saul's off the throne. What are we going to do? Saul no longer is vested with my spirit's power. What's going to happen? God's not calling 911. He's trying to make sure Samuel understands he does not need to panic. If you remember, all the way back to chapter 8, it is the people who demanded a king for themselves like the other nations. But now God was making clear it's time for a different type of king altogether. In verse 1, he says, I want a king for myself. I want one provided for me. God's new king is going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, which, by the way, is the same city as the future Messiah. But that's forward-looking. Let's look back for just a minute. Do you remember going through the book of Ruth together? Do you remember that Ruth comes upon the city of Bethlehem? And in the mercy and kindness of God, Ruth is married to Boaz? Do you remember that through their ordinary faithfulness, they have a son named Obed? And Obed has a son named Jesse? And we are going to be introduced to Jesse's son David here. Don't ever for a moment discount the life of ordinary faithfulness. Ruth and Boaz had no idea that what they were ultimately going to be doing was providing a lineage for the true king after God's own heart, and ultimately the true king altogether. but simply in their time and in their sphere, lived a life of obedience, dedicated and disciplined to what God commanded. Oh, church member, it may seem as if nobody recognizes you, as if what you're doing is seemingly unimportant. All you do is fold laundry and do dishes, yet through your faithful ordinance, through your faithful obedience, rather, who knows what God is doing? Who knows what life he is shaping and fashioning? Who knows what God is accomplishing just by you getting up every morning, putting on your clothing, and going to work to provide for your family? Who knows God's plans? Ruth and Boaz certainly didn't, but we're about to find out about King David because of their faithfulness. Interestingly enough, the scripture says in verse 1 at the second half, "Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." The phrase, "I have provided me a king among his sons," can also be translated, "I have seen among his sons for myself a king." In fact, the language of seeing and providing is ultimately the exact same Hebrew word, and it's used no less than 9 times in this very chapter. Seeing is a key theme to chapter 16. And we're going to notice the differences between the way man sees, or the way man provides, and the way God sees, or the way God provides. And look, if you would, in verse 2 and 3. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." You can't help in reading verses 2 and 3 that Samuel is a bit reluctant, a little gun-shy, to go and anoint another king in Israel. "I've already done this once. It didn't go very well. Not to mention, I have to leave and take this 10 or 11 mile trek. And as I go from Ramah to Bethlehem, that 11 miles, I have to go right through the heart of Gibeah." If you look at a map, if you understand the geography, that's where Saul is. And we left on pretty tense terms. "I don't think this is a good idea. You sure this is what you want me to do?" It's ironic to me that Samuel's first reaction, seeing God's faithfulness over all the years, is anything other than instant obedience. Certainly God is able to protect Samuel from a potentially angry, even vengeful Saul. But these verses remind us that the best men are not perfect in their faith. And since they aren't, fear will not be wholly cast out anywhere this side of heaven. And it reminds me that even if the most courageous heroes of our faith in the Old Testament can become fearful, can become overwhelmed, can become anxious and scared, how much more should you and I guard our hearts against unbelief when God has clearly commanded us what to do? Well, God commands Samuel to go, and Samuel goes, "I don't know how to get there." And he says, "Take a heifer, make a sacrifice, find Jesse and his family. When you arrive, I'll make clear to you what you're supposed to do." But notice, if you would, verses 4 and 5. "Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Comest thou peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice." Samuel's scared. But isn't it relieving in verse 4 to read that he obeys? After seeing Saul completely disregard God's commands in chapter 13 and chapter 15 respectively, isn't it encouraging to read in verse number 4, "Samuel did that which the Lord spake"? Again, we don't want to look past or move along so quickly that we don't rejoice in ordinary obedience to what God has said. But in verse 4 and 5, we recognize that however scared Samuel was going to Bethlehem for fear of Saul, the men of Bethlehem were even more afraid to see him. Why is that? Why is it that in verse 4 they said, hey, what are you doing here? Are you here peaceably? Is this good news?" Maybe or perhaps they think he's coming to pronounce judgment. After all, The last two times he's arrived in a city, that's exactly what Samuel has done. Maybe they got word just recently of the Agag incident. And the fact that he hacked him to pieces, and they thought, maybe he's heard something here he doesn't like. But interestingly, they know, according to chapter 12, this is not part of Samuel's ordinary circuit. He wouldn't normally go here. He goes to Bethel, he goes to Gilgal, he goes to Mizpah, but he isn't someone who comes to Bethlehem. So why are you here, they ask. Comfortingly, Samuel responds, I'm here in peace. I'm here to make sacrifice. Let's consecrate ourselves. And before we rush off from this first scene, can I say a brief word about verse number 2 and the idea of what some call divine deception? Some people get upset because they think God is being deceitful. After all, he is the God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 who's not supposed to lie. But he wants Samuel to go down to Bethlehem in order to anoint a king, but because Samuel's afraid, he says, do this instead. Grab a cow, bring the cow down there, and sacrifice. Tell people that's why you're down there. That'll get you in front of Jesse's sons, and we'll figure it out from there. I'll tell you what to do. How do we reconcile the fact that God seemingly is being deceptive? Let me say it in these terms. When we read these verses in our human understanding, what we fail to realize is that Samuel was merely concealing his ultimate purpose, not denying an honest answer to someone who had a right to the information. He was actually now, by command of God, going to make sacrifice. Was he there to do something else? Absolutely he was. But it wasn't that they needed to know that information. Furthermore, let's be clear yet. God actually does have a history of deceiving his enemies when they have, by their own actions, forfeited their right to know the truth. If you don't believe me, look up 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. God often uses deception when judging those who rebel against him. Well, verses 1 through 5 set quite the scene, do they not? Samuel is grieving. God says, wipe away your tears, head to Bethlehem, grab a cow, find Jesse. And so off he goes. In verses 6 through 13, we see a new king is anointed. Notice first verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In verse 6, Samuel naturally looked at what his eyes could see. Eliab was tall, strong, good-looking, and he must have thought, wow, this is king material right here. It's almost as if he was immediately getting his oil pot ready. He was putting his fingers in. This is the man. This is the one God wants. Mission accomplished. It almost feels reminiscent to chapter 9 and chapter 10, doesn't it? We've got this man. And he's tall, and he's strong, and he's good looking. And because he's head and shoulders over everybody else, he clearly is the choice to be king over Israel. Of course, there we're speaking of Saul. But now, as we're about to anoint the second king of Israel, Eliab apparently looks very similar as to Saul. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis writes, one can actually understand Samuel's thinking. Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood. Around 6'2", perhaps, maybe about 225 pounds. He met people well. He was all man but had social grace. He had excellent taste in aftershave lotion and so on. Perhaps he even started as wide receiver for the Bethlehem High School football team. Maybe he even made the All-Judean All-Star team. Samuel was not alone in his estimate of Eliab. Many thought future was Eliab's middle name. The people in chapter 8 had used their own scale to establish the first king of Israel. And if we're not careful, that same exact scale is going to be exercised to provide the second king. But honestly, as I read verses 6 and 7, it's strange to me. It's strange to me that Samuel, the one who was so wretchedly disappointed in Saul, the one whom the Lord had to come to and say, hey, stop grieving, stop sorrowing, it's time to move on. I have rejected him. We got to get past this. There's a new king. There's someone else. There's a man after my own heart. I need you to go get him. But after enduring all of that grief, all of that anguish, Samuel is about to make the same mistake as the people did in anointing Saul. In fact, if God doesn't intervene, Israel is going to experience Act 2 of Saul's reign. I take this to mean that apparently even the best of God's servants need constant reminders to think as God would think rather than in a superficial way of thinking. So don't get upset, church family, when someone reminds you how to think biblically. Don't get upset when even you begin to think in a way that isn't distinctly or patently Christian. When, like Samuel, you are thinking through the eyes of the flesh rather than with the heart of the Spirit. Don't be upset. After all, we have covenanted to lovingly rebuke, to lovingly encourage, to lovingly prod one another in these ways. So when you and I aren't thinking as God would think, actually rejoice that a brother or sister would love us well enough to say something about it. Because even as Samuel and probably most of Eliab's peers were amazed by his physical prowess, God couldn't have cared less. Such characteristics don't even register to God. His standard is completely different. Do you notice at verse 7 it says, man is the one who looks on the outward appearance, but it is God who looks on the heart. If you've been in church at any point in your life, you've probably heard this verse quoted. The heart is viewed as the seat of the emotion. It embodies the will, the intellect, the desires. In Hebrew, it's the life of man that reflects his heart. But before we go off and rail against Samuel for thinking so wrongly, I think let's be honest in acknowledging we can all relate to him, can we not? Many of us tend to focus on outward appearance in order to determine suitability for a task. Kenneth Chaplin writes it this way so that you and I might understand. Like Samuel, we are too impressed by the things that could be seen with physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in church tends to be defined in mere materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized over character. Can I show you how this happens all the time in the church? Because we are not wise in the way we evaluate, because we're not discerning enough to evaluate the way God actually evaluates, the church so very often suffers from poor leadership. The church focuses on whether or not, in seeking a pastor, is he funny? Is he extroverted? Is he winsome? Is he clever? Is he able to hold my attention when he speaks? Is he the most popular? Is he easy to listen to? But we think nothing of Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications therein. We don't ask, does this man pray? Does he love his wife and children? Is he a student of the word? Is he apt to teach? Does he care for the flock of God that he's called to? And because we look to materialistic or to humanistic ideals as the standard, we find ourselves as an anemic church. How is the church anemic? Well, let's just take one more area. Let's think about dress for just a moment. God says very clearly in verse 7 that man is the one who looks on the outward appearance, but God's the one who looks on the heart. Don't get me wrong. I'm assuming modest apparel and nice apparel. But apart from modest and nice, here's the problem with many churches yet again in America. We are more concerned about what someone wears to church than how their heart is as they come to worship. Let me just ask you, is this your heart even as you came to worship this morning? Did you come with a lowly sense of your personal unworthiness, yet God's glory and greatness? Have you been contemplating the divine love of God? Are you eager to sing with the saints, long to rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God? Do you have faith that grasps the promises of God with conviction? Is it obvious to you and to others around you that you have a love for one another that bears and believes all things, that you demonstrate kindness and grace toward each other? This is what delights the heart of God. Assuming you're wearing modest clothing, assuming it's nice clothing, can we please be done with what specifically the clothing is? It doesn't matter. What matters ultimately is your heart ready to receive the word? Assuming all of those things, does my heart long to be near to Christ? Churches suffer and ultimately become anemic. They ultimately shrivel and die when they focus on externals and they care nothing if little about the things that God cares about. May you and I be known to grieve over the things that God grieves over. And may we be known to rejoice in and to delight in the things that God delights in. Because when choosing his servants, God's priority is always about inner character, not outward appearance. Remember even our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There's no external beauty that when we would have looked at Jesus, had we been around in the first century, we would have said, wow! He's a Saul. Whoa, he's an Eliab. We wouldn't have thought that way about Jesus. A lowly carpenter from Bethlehem. That's what we would have thought of Jesus. And yet, it is Jesus who models his Father's character by promoting justice, honor, mercy, grace, and truth. And it is us who are to follow in the example of our Savior. It is God alone who searches the human heart. It is God alone who knows what the motives really are. In our limited experience, in our limited understanding, in our limited knowledge, we make decisions based upon faulty information all the time. How we, the church of God, must pray for wisdom and discernment to see the world, to see people, to see circumstances the way God does. And instead of looking principally at the external matters that aren't as important, instead we would focus on matters of the heart. I pray that even now, even this very moment as I'm preaching, you would be praying that God might grant you the wisdom and discernment to recognize what is most important, matters of the heart. Notice, if you would, verses 8 through 11. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's the one who keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we're not sitting down till he gets here. He knows how to get someone's attention, doesn't he? We just slaughtered this cow and we're ready to eat. Ain't nobody touching it. There's no steak for a one of ya. Until your son gets here. You gotta love the honesty of the scriptures, right? But think about this. In verses 8 through 10, we recognize that once God has made clear to Samuel, you're looking at the wrong things. You're focusing on the external ideals you're looking at the external ideals instead of the heart. It didn't take him any time at all to go, nope, 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 right? He was able to quickly discern what God's desires were. Verses 8 through 10 are almost, I heard one commentator say it, like an Old Testament version of Cinderella. Seven of the boys come up. They're all trying to jam either their too long or too wide foot into the silver or into the glass slipper, and not a one of them can be chosen as king. Instead, you can imagine Jesse, with the passing of each and every one of his boys, getting a little bit more nervous. Samuel finally looks onto him and says, you got any others? Is there anybody else at all? Now, he does mention he has a younger boy. He's, in fact, the youngest of all, but he's just the keeper of the sheep. I don't know why he says it that way. I don't know if he's seemingly dismissing his son, saying, you know how the world works. He's the youngest. Whatever the king is, it's not going to be him. Or if he's saying he's keeping sheep because even though he's the youngest, he is reliable and trustworthy. I don't know. But he does communicate and says, I do have one more, but he's over there with the sheep. Instantly, Samuel knows. Instantly, Samuel discerns. You only got one more. God told me to come here and anoint one of your sons. He must be the one. Go get him. And so they fetch David. Now think for a moment. His name still hasn't been mentioned. And to this point, everybody's ready to eat. And this doesn't take just a quick minute. You don't just hop on the Segway, ride over to the field, get him, and come back. He's out with the sheep. So this is taking some time. But they finally locate David. Someone apparently has to stay with the sheep in his place, and he comes back. I know we've heard this story, but don't miss the wonder of it. Would you notice verse 12 with me? And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. For this is he." Now, if God made this big deal in verse 7 about external appearance not being that important, why in the world, by verse 12, do we have this very clear description of David's outward appearance? I take this to mean external appearances neither qualify or disqualify. It's literally, they don't factor into the equation. And I think the author's actually putting that down for us to go, hey, don't be upset whether you are tall and handsome or whether or not you aren't. Physical appearance isn't what God determines things by. And if we're living for the audience of one, if our heart is inclined to rejoice in the things God rejoices in, then my focus in life isn't on my physical appearance anyway. So Eliab wasn't the guy. But listen, David did look similar. He was young. He had a reddish complexion. He was a good-looking dude. But the end of verse 12 is so precious. I just love it. It says, "The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" Although it's unlikely from a human perspective that the youngest of the family would be anointed king, let's be clear that he is anointed for one reason and one reason alone. God willed that he would be the king of Israel. Men typically give honors, estates to their sons according to seniority of age, priority of birth, but that's not how God does things. That's not in God's economy. The elder shall serve the younger, God often says. Favor from God often fell upon the youngest or the least. Think Jacob, think Joseph, think Gideon. Often God magnifies his sovereignty in passing by some that appear most promising, just as much as in fastening on to those who others would think unimportant. God often exalts those who men despise and gives honor, and even abundant honor at that, to the part that lacks. Isn't this the New Testament language of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26? "For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh could glory in his presence." This is the gospel ethic. This is the way God operates. He takes people who would otherwise not be thought to be something, and he makes them something for his glory. This is the gospel. Remember when Jesus Christ came on the scene? Those who were his people said, "This isn't the Savior we want. He's just like one of us. He has too much fun. He's too serious. He doesn't come from the right place. He doesn't come from the right lineage. The Messiah that comes isn't supposed to suffer, and yet look, he constantly suffers." But what is it that God declares? He declares of his own son that he is the sinless son of God who lived and died in the place of sinners, and he is precisely who you need to turn to so that you might have everlasting life. And even this morning, if you are here and you are not a Christian, may I implore you, may I plead with you on the mercy of God that Jesus Christ might not be who you expect him to be, but he is exactly who you need. So would you even this very moment turn to him that you might have life? I can't imagine being Samuel, grabbing the horn of oil and anointing the head of David. I would love to believe that he's just rejoicing and celebrating, but in my mind, and this is purely conjecture, I have to think that maybe he's going, here we go again. I hope this works out. He's made of the same stuff you and I are. He's got to be excited, and the Lord has been very clear, this is the one that's mine, and this is going to work out. But Samuel's made of the same stuff. He obeys. He anoints him. Look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah. It's in this verse that David receives his first anointing as king of Israel. In verse 14, which God willing we'll get to next week, summarily, the Spirit of God is taken from Saul. I take that to mean that in order to serve the people of God, the Spirit came upon the king in order to empower and strengthen him for service. David receives that anointing here. His second anointed would be before the assembly of Judah. His third anointing we will yet get to. It will be before the entire nation of Israel. The anointing oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit's endowment, his power. The anointing was an external symbol of what God was doing inwardly in his people. But let's be clear. This Spirit-wrought work was not regeneration. It was empowerment to perform the role that God had for his people. We often mistake in thinking that if the Spirit is given to a man in the Bible, it's happening in the same way it happens in the New Testament. But the Spirit has a much, much broader skill set than just converting a man's soul. He does do that. But what he does is far more extensive. For example, in Exodus 31, the Spirit of God comes upon Bezalel in order to help him execute beautiful craftsmanship for the pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. When the Spirit of God came upon Samson, he gave him power to kill a lion with his bare hands. And even as we saw through Saul's reign and his kingship, God gives the Spirit to the king of Israel that he might govern the people. But when it says the Spirit departs from Saul in verse 14, we're not being told that Saul's losing his salvation. Rather, just as Samuel had stated, he was losing his kingdom. Years later in Psalm 51, when David is repenting because of his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's not saying, "Don't let me lose my salvation." He's saying, "You gave me the Spirit and anointed me that I might govern your people righteously, and I have sinned against you. Please do not remove your Spirit from me. Please do not take your hand of blessing off me and my people." Listen, church, David did what Saul never did. He repented before the Lord, and the Lord in mercy forgave him. And that's why Jesus Christ, born of Bethlehem, was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And where David even failed as a king, he never did. Why? That you might be brought to God. So even as you read 1 Samuel 16, and we rejoice that God is anointing the second king of Israel for his purposes, that his people might be delivered, that they might be, rescued, that they might be helped in their time of need. Don't forget the big historical reality that God has established David, the son of Bethlehem, on the throne, the son of the tribe of Judah, because he has made promises that there is a greater king coming, the king who will rule the world with a rod, the king who will set all things right. And David is that precursor to Christ. But there are greater things yet to come. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we notice in anointing David as king of Israel, you prepare him for the task you call him to by giving him your Spirit. You have also done that for us. And I hope to talk to your people about that next week more. But I pray they would recognize the Spirit has come upon them that we might actually do the work you have commanded us to do. It is my hope and it is my prayer that the people of God here at this church, these dear brothers and sisters who have covenanted together, would not see men as other men see men, but would see as you do. That we would look to matters of the heart, look to matters of integrity and truthfulness. that we would not major on things that are minor, but that we would indeed major on things that are major. And it is very important to you that a man be spiritually minded, that a woman be spiritually minded, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You tell us, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. What comfort must it have been, even for Samuel that day, to anoint a king who he knew would finally be one after your own heart. How I pray that you would grant these dear brothers and sisters the necessary faith to grieve over the things that cause you grief, to hate what you hate, to despise what you despise. May I likewise hate all that is evil. And may we, as your people, cling to what is righteous and holy, what is lovely and good. Would you work this in us by your Spirit for our good, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's appropriate at a time like this to sing one of actually my favorite songs in response. It's entitled, My Jesus, I Love Thee. When we think about what God values, what he cherishes, what he loves, and what he ultimately has done on our behalf through the lineage of David, what else could we say? But my Jesus, I love you, and I know you're mine. Just before our baptism, let's stand and sing that in response together.